We thank the Lord to give us another opportunity to gather before Him. Last month, I had the opportunity to go to Hong Kong for a visit. And it was during that visit, and there was this one occasion that triggered a thought in me for sharing the message this morning, the theme of the message. What it is that in Hong Kong, there is an island called Lantau Island. And of course, today, it is no longer an island. Back 30 years ago, when we want to sort of visit Lantau Island, we used to take a boat ride, a ferry ride, and it would usually take about over an hour. But this time around, because of the reclamation of the land, it all get connected. In fact, the airport get connected. The airport was in Lantau Island, and then it get all connected through subway and so on. And I said to myself, well, you know, in Lantau Island, there is sort of, you know, a huge tourist attraction, is some kind of a temple, whatever. And I said to my wife, I said, well, we haven't been sort of, you know, having the sightseeing for 30 years, so why don't we go to take a look at the place and see how it has changed. And I invited my elder brother and his wife to go with us. We went there, I think, by subway now these days, no longer a ferry. And when we were there, from far away, we looked up to one of the top of the mountain. I saw a big Buddha statue. It was really big. I don't know. I mean, the people in Hong Kong can tell you the exact site, the size of the Buddha, but I think it could be like 30, 40 feet or even 50 feet. I mean, it could be just as high. And you can see that Buddha statue from afar. And then we said, well, you know, back 30 years ago, there wasn't anything like this. We said, well, okay, so let's go and take a look. And when we went to the base, because it was on the top of the hill, went to the base, we looked up, there was this stairway. I think probably, again, I have no statistics, probably is over 100 steps. And crowded with tourists. And we said, okay, so let's go up and just take a look, because up there you will have a better view of sort of the surrounding. And as we were proceeding to go up there, I noticed, wow, there are many, many tourists, you know, going up and down, up and down. I noticed that there was two persons, and they're on different side of the stairway. One, they go up three steps, and then they bow down, and they then, you know, bow down their head to the ground three times, and then that woman, I think is about 30 some years old, she would then got up and go three more steps the stairway, and she would bow down three times again, you know, the forehead all the way to the ground, and then that's the way she was climbing that stairway. It was in sort of a very worshipful form. And I look at the other side of the stairway. There was another person that was doing similar thing. And while we were sort of all walking up the stairway, and all of a sudden it triggered in my heart. Is this the way the idol worshiper worship their idols, worship their so-called God? And then I remember that in our Friday night college fellowship, we've been studying the book of Mark in chapter 7. The Lord Jesus talked about worship as well. So this morning, what we want to take a look at is What is true worship for a Christian? Let's take a look at the book of Mark chapter 7. And then we'll read from verse 1 through 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 1 through 7. And it says in here, "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him, when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders." Verse 4, "And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of the cups, the pitchers, the copper pots." And the Pharisees and the scribes asked the Lord Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders and eat their bread with impure hands?" And the Lord Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Now, in here, it introduced to us the subject of the power and the effect of tradition in worship. In the opening paragraph, in the paragraph that we just read, we discover a tremendous force that tradition play in our lives. Not only that it was true during the time of the Lord Jesus, it is also true to us today. Some of us are here this morning because it is traditional to be here. Sunday is a day you go to church, isn't it? And all your life you have gone to church on Sunday. So you are here because it is traditional to be here. And in a way, we have sung some hymns because it is traditional to do so. We just sang two hymns. Okay, and so there are other things that we would do in a worship service. And we, the power from this tradition in the past touches us one way or another. Now, the question that we need to ask is this good or is this bad? We can take a look from this passage, from the lips actually of the Lord Jesus, the impact of tradition to worshipers of God. Now, notice that from the very beginning, it says that there is this delegation from Jerusalem who deliberately try to find something in which they can oppose the Lord Jesus. Now, their motive was antagonism. Why is that like that? Well, evidently, during that time, the Lord Jesus, his ministry was extremely popular. People are flocking to him. And the chief priests and the scribes in Jerusalem, they were troubled by it. It has already even reaching the years of Herod the king and his political party as well, and the movement of the Lord Jesus' ministry was spreading rapidly, and it was disturbing even to King Herod and the leaders in Jerusalem. So what they did was that they sent a delegation of Pharisees and scribes to come down to where the Lord Jesus was, with the intention of finding something in the ministry of the Lord Jesus which they could oppose. Now, what's the best way to find something that they can oppose the Lord Jesus and be successful? They figure out themselves. If they can find something that the Lord Jesus is not doing according to the tradition of the elders, then they would probably be able to turn the crowd against him. This tells us how powerful tradition plays in the hearts of men. Now, the one that they chose was that as they watched the disciples of the Lord Jesus, they discovered that they did not wash their hands in a prescribed manner, in a prescribed way before they ate. Now, we probably think that the disciples are not the dirty disciples, that they will not wash their hands before they eat. I don't think so. This is not a problem about hygiene. I'm sure that they washed their hands before they ate. But what bothers the Pharisees was that they did not do it in the right way. You see, among the Jews, you could wash your hand with the finest soap and scrub like a doctor before the surgery. But if you do not do it in a certain way, if you do not do it in the right way, so to speak, they would declare you as ceremonial unclean, regardless of how many times you wash your hand. In the Bible, in verse 3, when the phrase "wash their hand," actually there is a word that is missing in there, and that word is "feast," like feast. And the reason why that word is missing is because the translator was having difficulty in the true meaning of that word and how to translate it. That is why that word was left out. But some scholar tells us that the Pharisee, when they washed their hand, it was a very rigid custom. They have a special way to wash the hand. And according to that description, I don't even know if this is true or not. The hand what they would do is they would hold out the hand with the palms up and like this. And then water would be poured into the hands. And then they would use one hand with the fist, rubbing the other one. And then they do it the other way. And after that, they would then turn the hand upside down with the palm going down, and then they will have water again to pour on this hand and on that hand in order to wash out all the dirts away. And only after they have done all this would they pronounce the washing of the hand is clean, at least ceremonial clean. And that's the way that they practice it. Now, like I said, even though you might be hygienically clean, but you will not be considered ceremonial clean unless you do it this way. I remember a few months ago, is my ping pong buddy. He said that the government these days, they spend money in a training course for the nurses in the hospital. And that training course is about how to wash your hand clean before you work on the patients. But this is not the concern for the Jews or for the scribes and Pharisees. They have given a strict attention to this prescribed ritual of cleansing. And if you don't do it this way, no matter how clean you cleanse your hand, that does not count as far as they're concerned. Now, this was their traditional way of cleansing hands. The tradition has begun in the right way. That is, they were simply an attempt to understand the law. Actually, in the book of Leviticus, there are certain washing to be performed in a way to teach the people how to handle sin. And that intention of the law was good. But as these requirements were applied to various situations, certain suggestions were made as to the proper way to do it. Now, there is nothing wrong with those suggestions. But then the priest later on began to interpret the suggestion which has been made, and then they add something to it. Then the interpretations of the interpretation later on was added, and gradually there was built up a tremendous mass of tradition which demand inflexible obedience and rigorous observance, even to the minutest detail, so that the purpose of the commandment of God, in this case, was forgotten. Now, this is also what happened to the Christian church. In the book of Acts, we find an amazing liberty in the Holy Spirit working in the people of God. The Lord never worked in the same way twice in the book of Acts. And it was a beautiful thing. We saw the liberty of the people coming before God to worship God. But then again, after the circumcised Jews were saved and became Christian, they wanted the Gentile Christian to be circumcised. Though Christ has set them free from the ritual of law, they still insist that their tradition of being circumcised be maintained. And in fact, the brothers from Jerusalem started proclaiming to the Jews that unless you be circumcised, Gentile Christian, you cannot be saved. You can find that in the book of Acts chapter 15 verse 1. Now the power of tradition even affect the number one apostle Peter, because in the letter to the Galatians chapter 2 verse 12, Paul tells us that prior to the coming of certain men from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when the circumcision party came, he began to withdraw and hold himself apart from the Gentile Christian, fearing the party of circumcision. Now, the rest of the Jews, looking at the way Peter behaved, they joined in with him. And even Barnabas was carried away by this hypocrisy. So you can see that the power of tradition, even to a New Testament church, was pronounced. Now, what about us today? Our meaning was settled upon certain way to a certain pattern. And in the process, there has grown up varying categories of worshiping God. We call it the orders of service. We consider them to be the right way of worship. Many of us are influenced by these forms. For example, if we do not feel we have quite worshiped God unless we would sing certain songs in our breaking of bread meeting. Now, tradition has a powerful way to influence even the hearts or the behavior of Christians. I remember it was last month, I called up Brother Godwin's son, and I asked him, I said, well, you know, since you are able to come to Wayne's wedding, can you please, like at the end of the message given by Brother Xu, can you then, give them a blessing? Give the newly couple a blessing. And then after that, pronounce them husband and wife. Now, our brother's son, he said, well, you know what? I would be pleased to do that. And in fact, if the wedding is held in Seattle, there will not be a problem for me to pronounce them husband and wife. But I do not have the proper license to do so in Vancouver. Now, I said to him, I said, look, we are gathering this wedding ceremony in the name of God. And we are witnessing their marriage, not only in front of God, but also with the brothers and sister. I think it is more important, and we have greater right to pronounce Wayne and Karen as husband and wife in the name of God, and also in front of brothers and sisters as a testimony. And he certainly agreed. He said, well, fine, you know, I have no problem with that if that's, you know, how we see it. And that's the way how we ought to see it. Many a times, even in the way we worship God or the way we carry our life, we are so affected by tradition, by things that people would sort of consider as important or recognize in this world. Speaking about marriage, I can tell you that 32 years ago, when my wife and I were married, we were married on, of course, I think it was a Sunday, or probably a Saturday. And it was January the 4th, okay? And we had the wedding meeting in the church. But at that time, we were not registered with the government. That, you know, we, in other words, we would not have a marriage certificate until 2 days later. So you ask the question, so what is your anniversary date of your marriage? Is that January 4th or is it January 6th? Well, I said to my wife, as far as I am concerned, because we got married in front of God, in front of brothers and sisters, our marriage anniversary would, of course, not be January the 6th, which is what the certificate have said. It would be January the 4th, because we did this thing in front of God. It is a testimony. Now, fortunately, and it was fortunately for me, we never observed any wedding ceremony, because my wife considered these kind of things to be unimportant. And as such, I feel that I'm such a lucky guy. So I'm telling you this to just let you know how important at time people consider tradition would play in the role of even a Christian. Now that is what the Lord Jesus was dealing with. Okay. In the next section, you know, when the Jews challenged the Lord Jesus, saying that why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with hands defiled? You know what the Lord Jesus answered them? The Lord Jesus said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far, far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. This indeed is a very insightful word. The Lord Jesus' keen discernment, he plunges right into the heart of the issue. When the Pharisee asks, why do your disciples not observe the tradition? The Lord Jesus points out, first of all, the effect of observing the traditions of the elders has upon our life. It produced hypocrites. That is why he said, you hypocrites. He said, sometimes I'm sort of amazed at how direct and blunt, if you like, the Lord Jesus answered to those scribes and Pharisees. Today, you know, for us, in our mind, we think that, well, when it comes to scribes and Pharisees, we always link that to the word hypocrisy. But back in those days, the scribes and Pharisees, they're supposed to have a very high and honorable social status. So it was extremely blunt and direct for the Lord Jesus to call them hypocrites. But you see, the reason why, and even after the incident, the disciple secretly came to the Lord Jesus and said that, Lord, why did you call them hypocrites? Do you not know that you offend them already? And that's exactly what happened. The they were not happy in the way that the Lord Jesus addressed them as hypocrites. But the thing is that what the Lord Jesus is pointing out is this. Traditional worship produced two kinds of hypocrisies, according to Isaiah. First of all, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. There is that which consists of, in other words, the right words but the wrong heart or the wrong attitude. Everything outward is right, but inwardly the mind and the heart are wrong. The Lord Jesus said that is hypocrisy. To look as if you're doing something religious, worshipful, or even God-related. But inside it has an entirely different attitude, a different heart. Several decades ago, there was a movement called, maybe it happens still in our days, in today's, in your days. There is a movement called Youth Revolt. And at first we were puzzled and offended to know that the young people would say to one another when we asked them, why don't you come to church? And their answer is, we don't want to come to church because churches are filled with hypocrites. Have you heard of this comment? From like sometimes you ask your friend to come to a gospel meeting and whatnot, and one of their excuse or one of their reasons would be that our churches are filled with hypocrites. Now, some of us could not understand what they meant. We'll know that there are some churches that might fill with hypocrites, but certainly not our church. We had honestly difficulty with this kind of a comment. We could not see where there was any hypocrisy to a thoroughly Bible-centered evangelical church such as ours. We talk about nothing but the Bible. We never preached prosperity, gospel, and all of those things. It was all Bible-based. But what the youth, what those friends, what they're actually saying is this. You use great words, wonderful words, God's word, in other words, they call them. But you don't really mean them. You talk about love, but you don't love. You talk about forgiveness, but you do not forgive. You talk about acceptance, but you do not accept. And brothers and sisters, to be honest, to a certain extent, they might be right. They might be right. That is what tradition does to us. It externalizes religion, make it outward instead of inward. As long as we are fulfilling the prescribed outward form, we think that we are acceptable before God. And that is the terrible danger of tradition. This particular form, which Isaiah in here mentioned, the right word, but the wrong attitude, unfortunately, is widespread among Christians. We all suffer from it, and we ought to recognize it and admit it. It is a struggle we all have, to a certain extent, without exception. And it oftentimes results in, listen to this, it oftentimes results in a self-righteous church, a self-righteous Christian, thinking that because we do the things that are right, because we have the right words, we have the right way, we believe the right doctrine, guess what? Then we are pleasing to God. Many a times, unknowingly, even though we do not want to admit it, secretly, that's how we believe ourselves to be. To show the danger of this self-righteousness within the church, a brother has actually written an article with the title called, Please Don't Take Me to the Hospital, Please. Now, when I'm going to quote what he said in the article. And when I mentioned about the word hospital, you can substitute that word hospital with the word church. Then you will begin to see what exactly do I mean. And the article begins like this. I quote, this scene didn't make sense. There, this man, this guy, lay in the street, bleeding. The hit-and-run driver's gone. He needed medical attention immediately. And yet, he keep pleading to the people around him, don't take me to the hospital, please. Remember, substitute the word hospital with the word church. Okay? Don't take me to the hospital, please. Surprised by his answer, the people around him asked, why? And then he said that because I'm on staff at the hospital. It would be embarrassing for them to see me like this. They have never seen me bleeding and dirty. They always see me clean and healthy. Now I am in such a mess. But the people around him said, but the hospital is for people like you. Can we not call an ambulance for you? Please don't. I have taken a pedestrian safety course, and the instructor in the hospital would criticize me for getting hit. But who cares about what the instructor has to say, the people around him said? You need attention, and you need it now. But there are other reasons why I don't want to go to the hospital. And he said, why? Well, you see, the admission clerk would be upset because you always get upset if anyone wants to be admitted, if they do not have the details of their situation, she will not fill out the record, the form properly. And you see, I don't even see how I was hit. I don't even know the car or the make of the car. And if I go to her like this, and I don't even have my MSP card with me, I'll be in trouble. She will get mad at me because of, you know, the lack of proper description of my situation. Well, they say, what difference does it really make? You need to go to the hospital now. But he said that, well, I know that they will not admit me to the hospital because they need to protect the institution. The bleeding man said, please just pull me aside to the curb. I'll make it somewhere. It's my fault. I got hit. And with this, he tried to crawl to the roadside while everyone left, leaving him. Maybe he'll make it. Maybe he won't. Maybe he's still trying to stop his own bleeding. Now, does this strike you as a strange and ridiculous story? It could happen any Sunday to a typical church member. If I ask some of you, what would you do if the Saturday night, the night before Sunday, you got hit and run by some unacceptable sin? And this sin has been known to other church members. Listen to this. If it is the case, what would you have done? Would you have come to church the next Sunday morning? Would you want to go to the church the next Sunday morning? Where everyone will see you, bleeding, dirty. You would probably say, no, I won't go to church. Because the members would ostracize me. They would look at me as strange. And feel that I do not belong there. And some of the self-righteous one may even accuse me of being hypocrite. You see, my Sunday school teacher, would be mad at me for not learning what he taught me. Those sitting next to me would be embarrassed, not knowing how to react, because they didn't know how everybody else felt about me. They really wouldn't know how to react to a non-dirty saint. Where would the fallen Christian go to get his comfort for his grief? He would likely go to the pool hall or to the Facebook community. I'm using sort of a 21st century term because you guys are into it, instead of to the church. There, he would find sympathy, real understanding. Immediately, probably someone would say, "This isn't the end of the world. It happens to me, and I live through it." And probably there is another guy in your Facebook community said that, "Well, you know what? I saw you slip and got caught. Well, don't let it get you down." And there's another one in your Facebook community would say, "You really seem more like one of us than before now. Now, we know you are just like us. You're one of us." In other words, the question that bothers us in this story is this: where should the real love and understanding be found? In the pool hall? In the Facebook community, or in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for sinners? The church would really be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ if every Christian who get hit and run by sin would start pleading to the people around him, "Take me to the church. My brothers and sisters are there. They will care for me. I want to get there. I'm a weak member of the body, but when I'm hurt, I know that I will be favored by the strong members. And I know they won't talk about me afterward." Yes, yet to many who have fallen into the trap of sin, they feel that they would not be welcome in the church if the sins have become known. This is what the Lord Jesus is warning us today. The danger of becoming a self-righteous church, a self-righteous Christian. We have the right words, the right form, the right format, and yet the wrong heart, the wrong attitude altogether. Hypocrisy creates a second problem. The second problem is this: in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. This is to have religious action which are clothing worldly philosophy. This is widespread in the church. It is the idea that if we take the principle and the precepts of men that the world operate, in other words, and cloth them with the word of the scripture, then we are worshiping God. The Lord Jesus said, guess what? This is hypocrisy too. I'll give you an example. You know, to many churches, one of the qualifications for hiring their pastor is that this guy must obtain a theological degree to become qualified to be a pastor. Now, where does that come from? That comes straight from the world. This is what you need when you go and apply for a job. You need certain qualification. Without an accredited degree, you ain't going anywhere. The church adopted the philosophy of the world and applied it to their own activities. Now, fortunately, this is not how we do things in here. Otherwise, guess what? I will not be up here sharing with you. And in fact, I don't think there is anyone who is regularly sharing on the pulpit will be eligible if we apply this principle of the world to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said all that, we now need to take a look at what is an acceptable way to worship God. If we say that if we follow tradition, if we have the wrong heart, it will create hypocrisy. So what is the right way to worship God? Let us turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We'll take a look from the mouth of our Lord Jesus, how he would describe as the right way of worshiping God. John chapter 4, and let us read from verse 20 to 24. Can I ask Minerva to read this little passage, which we are all familiar with, please?
And fathers worship on this mountain, and the Jews came down to Jerusalem to the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. You know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship
the
spirit
of truth." Thank you. You know, at first glance, we see that this Samaritan woman, we're all familiar with this story, so I'm not going to paint the background, okay? We see that there's this woman whose personal life was in turmoil. And she cares, but she cares about worship. And the Lord Jesus really cares about worship, too. And he wanted to introduce to this sinful and broken woman the true way to worship God as a loving father, that she can become a true worshiper of God. What the Lord Jesus wanted to see is that he wanted her to see that God is actually the initiator of worship. He is always seeking people who will respond to him wholeheartedly as worshipers. Now, like the Samaritan woman, we often struggle to understand what it means to worship in spirit and truth. Often, we get distracted by the issue of the place of worship, for example. We also get distracted by the form in worship. For example, you know, our song leaders, oftentimes, we focus on, this Friday I'm the song leader, or this Sunday I'm the song leader. What song should I pick in the meeting? And should I sing this song with the piano, or should I sing this song without any musical instruments? Or you would ask this question, would the songs we sing touch us? Do we feel the presence of the Lord as we worship God when we sing? You know, our focus in worship, it's always about ourselves, isn't it? I'll quickly mention this Christmas, I had an opportunity to go to a Baptist church in Hong Kong. The reason I don't want to talk about the reason, but anyway, when I was there, it was a Christmas Sunday, and tons of people flocking to the meeting Sunday worship. And they have a wonderful program. And not only that, they have a big choir that sang wonderful hymns about the birth of Jesus and so on. And later on, there was a bunch of young kids from, 4 to 8. They all lined up in front of the platform, and they sang some songs and with some musical instrument. And I was sitting at the upstairs mezzanine, just like those people up there, I was watching, and there are, you know, parents who were taking pictures of their kids singing and so on. So everyone was so happy. Then I asked myself, what is the focus of worship? Is it us? Is it our kids? Is it some pictures? Or is our focus on God? In other words, we need to ask ourselves this question. How does God want us to worship him? Do we not know? Worship focuses on God, not on us. Many a time we have it the other way around. God has to receive our worship from the bottom of our heart. We cannot, in our worship, focus on ourselves. And that's the trap that you and I, to be honest, always fall into. Jesus said, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. What does it mean? The hour has come, and it is now. The Lord Jesus is telling us that now, because He has come, this has become a new dispensation. It is the dispensation of grace. In the past, yes, it was the dispensation of law, and people got to do it according to the law. But now, you got to have a different form of worship. The physical place and time, that form of worship should be history. Now we should worship the Father in our spirit, not as a distant God, a transcendent God, but as a Father through our relationship with the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is, brothers and sisters, a very intimate relationship, because through the reconciling work of Christ, we have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cried out, Abba, Father. Indeed, God is our great Father, and we are His true Son, and God in us dwelling, and we with Him should always be one. The Father also, in another words, initiate the worship. Many a times, well, in fact, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is the rewarder of those who, what? Diligently seek Him. And many a times when we read this, we say, okay, as if that God is so hard to be sought, to be found, and we need to diligently seek Him. In a way, it is true, but the Lord Jesus in here is telling us another side of this story. And that is, guess what? While we are trying diligently seeking God, God today is also seeking true worshiper. He initiates this matter of worship. He is diligently seeking us, while we think that we are diligently seeking Him. What a big contrast. We ought to know that we have to have the faith to know that God is looking out for those who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, what is the essence in worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth? There is a twofold meaning to become a true worshiper. The first one is this. Worship is to bow down in adoring reverence, starting from our spirit. You hear me right? Starting from the spirit, and then our mind, and then our will, and then our emotion, our whole physical body as well, to worship God in a yielding manner. That's the first full meaning of worship. We bow down totally, our whole being, before God to worship Him. And the second meaning, the second full meaning of a true worshiper is this. We need to worship God. To worship God is to actively serve Him, to work and to minister to our God, whom we adore. That's the second meaning of worship. Now, these two aspects of worship is actually found in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to chapter 12, verse 1. Paul describes the worship as a lifestyle flows out of a spirit of adoration and praise and worship. At the end of chapter 11, since he looked back from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 11 of the great provision that God has for a fallen race like us, not only that He was saving the Jews, His chosen people, but His grace, His salvation also reached out to Gentiles like you and me. And out of a deep adoration for what a great accomplishment God has done. Guess what? Paul cried out in a poetic way from the bottom of his heart. And that's what he said in verse 33, chapter 11. He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgment, and how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, and who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory." Amen. Brothers and sisters, this section that Paul just offered up as one of the highest form, one of the best example of worship toward God. Paul affirmed to us that in here, God, in other words, he is sovereign. He has unlimited resources of wisdom, knowledge, and his decision in his saving activity to the world and to our life are perfect. It is too marvelous for us to put into words. The reality is that we live in a complete dependence on God, not only for our physical life, our health, but also for our spiritual life as well. He is eternally worthy of our wholehearted amen. Amen actually is the yes in worship. It means that we agree that it is the way it ought to be. And that is why Paul ended this poem, if you like, or this great hymn, with a ringing amen. Yes. It is the yes in worship. This is a true worship from the Spirit, in the Spirit by Paul. From the bottom of his heart, he offered to God the praise God so deserved. And this is the first aspect of worship. But Paul did not just pay lip service, just like the Israelites. No. Now, because of his admiration, his reverence of how wonderful the Father's love is towards us, he chose to live a lifestyle of service, serving the Father with his earthly life. Brothers and sisters, I remember my own sense at times of the overwhelming gratitude. Every time when God got a hold of me, I was painfully aware of what a mess my life was. And many a times when the Spirit of the Lord got a hold of me, and through tears of relief and a deep sense of gratitude, I acknowledge what God has sacrificed in order to claim me and make me his very own. He has sacrificed his very Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why it echoes so wonderfully with the song that Isaac Watts, that song that he wrote, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." In the last two lines, he said, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Brothers and sisters, do you have to respond, the right response from the heart to the saving works of the Lord in your life? Do you truly see that you owe your everything to him because of what God has sacrificed for you? And that is why in Romans 12, verse 1, Paul began to say, he said, "Therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." You see that in here? Worship is not just the mouth saying that, "God, I love you." There is this offering of your body as a living sacrifice. And that, in Paul's word, this is your spiritual service of worship. This is how we worship God. You know, the Samaritan woman, after he heard the true meaning of worship from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, you know what she did? The Bible tells us that she left her water pot. Remember that she came with the water pot looking for waters from the world. But now she left her water pot behind. And what did she do? She went back to the city to proclaim what she has found, the true Messiah. She said, "Come, see a man who has told me all the things that I have done." And through her, many peoples were brought to the Lord. And so to be a true worshiper is to have a life of service, a life of testimony. Here we can see how the Lord Jesus changed the woman from a sinner to become a true worshiper. Brothers and sisters, there's two aspects of worship. Number one, adoration. Number two, service. Guess what? They reinforce each other. If we are to be a true worshiper, if we are to worship God truly, we cannot have one aspect without the other. Without adoring admiration of our Heavenly Father on a regular basis, our services would become empty, would become dry, would become barren activities. It has little spiritual value whatsoever. But on the other hand, without the regular choice to live out our life in total obedience to God, our time of praise and worship and songs would become what? Hypocrisy. We're just saying it. We don't live out that life. That becomes hypocrisy. Through the prophet Isaiah, he acknowledged that the people in Israel, they were impeccable in their service in worshiping. And yet their hearts are far, far from me. Because their lifestyles are faithless. Because they trust themselves and not God. It puts a lie to the rich time of their worship. Isn't that something that we ought to think about our own situation? Let me ask you this question. Are you worshiping God this morning? Is your spirit open to Him, recognizing an immediate relationship that you have with Him? That He is your Heavenly Father? You know, every time when we gather together, all the song leader, all the church can do is to provide an occasion, an opportunity for you to worship God in the depth of your heart. That's all the service of the church is for. We look at this, our mind is so crooked. You know, every time when we gather before God, whether it be breaking of bread, we will have that soon. It is to provide you the occasion, the opportunity to come with a heart of reverence, with a heart of gratitude, coming toward Him and worshiping from the bottom of our heart, not just paying lip service. And that's what we ought to do. That's what we ought to practice. May the Lord really have mercy upon us. There are so many things that are just wrong in our mind because it's so mixed with the things of the world that in the end of it, the Lord Jesus called that hypocrisy. Let us bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we pray that you will have mercy upon us. You have been so kind to us, even though we, in our worship, has not been quite up to what you are really looking for. But we do know that we are reminded once again that you today are seeking true worshiper because you are the initiator of worship. Lord, we pray that you would help us to not only understand what true worship is all about, but also give us a heart of gratitude, that we would come humbly before you, that we would adore and we would be fearful of the tremendous, the amazing grace that you have bestowed upon us. And more than that, Lord, help us not just to pay lip service in our songs, but help us to live a life of service. willing to put our body as a living and holy sacrifice on the altar, that we want to serve you in our life. Lord, come and bless us this way. In your precious name we pray.